In heaven. Lord, we come to you this morning because we know that you have made us in your image. And you have made us to enjoy you and to glorify you. And because you are our creator, we know that the true and the good and the beautiful desires that we have find their fulfillment in you. So we come to you, desiring to please you with our songs, to be heard by you now in our prayers, and to hear from you as we read your word. Father, we know that we cannot come to you on our own, but we come to you in the righteousness that your Son has purchased for us. We know that even as we come, even in the things that we ask of you, we need your Spirit to inform and supplement our prayers so that our petitions would be answered and would lead to the desires of our hearts, which is to see your kingdom coming and your will being done here on earth, here at the gathering, here in our families as it is in heaven. So, Father, we ask you, we need you to meet with us here this morning. We need you to bless our time together. We need you to use this time in our lives to conform us to the image of your Son, to hold us fast, to cause us to will and to work for your good pleasure. Lord, we ask these things not only for ourselves, but also for our brothers and sisters all across this county and all across this world meeting together this morning. Lord, we lift up Bald Mountain Baptist Church to you. We ask that you would bless their time together as well, that you would create unity and love among them, so much so that it would be a witness to our community of the power of your gospel. Lord, we ask that you help them to love your word and to see their lives conformed to it. Please be with Pastor Elledge this morning as he proclaims your word. Help his thoughts to be clear and his words to be an accurate reflection of your words. Father, we ask for the same blessing for ourselves now. Bless me and us in the same way as we look together at Acts 17. And we thank you that you have given us ears to hear. We thank you that you have given us hearts that will obey our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. I'm looking forward to our time together, continuing in the book of Acts in chapter 17. We'll be working through our text this morning in 3 points, if you like points and note-taking. One of our points will be familiar to you because it's something we talked about a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 13. Our first point today will be reasoning from the Scriptures. Our second point is the one that is familiar, ministry patterns. And our last point will be that the prophetic word is more sure. Acts chapter 17, reading the first 15 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The people of the city and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His holy, infallible word. Brothers and fathers, hear me. When our first parents listened to the serpent in the garden and disobeyed God, and had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God told them that He would cause the offspring of the serpent to be hostile to the offspring of Eve. And God told the serpent that he would get to bruise the heel of Eve's offspring, but that Eve's offspring would bruise the head of the serpent. And when God chose our father Abraham, He told him that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham, our father, had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob, the 12 patriarchs. Of Jacob's 12 sons, He blessed Judah, saying that the ruler's staff should not depart from him, and that he would have the obedience of the peoples. But our fathers went down to Egypt, just 70 persons in all. And Pharaoh dealt shrewdly with our fathers and held them in captivity and tried to murder our children. But God delivered the young child Moses and raised him up in Pharaoh's house. And after a time, God used Moses to deliver those 70 who came, now grown to 600,000 men besides women and children, to deliver them from slavery and into the promised land. But they wandered in the wilderness. And many of our fathers died because they did not trust in the promises of God. And God made David the king of Israel and promised to raise up his offspring after him and to establish his kingdom and the throne of his kingdom forever. And after David's son had failed as kings of Israel, God told them through the prophet Isaiah that he would give them a sign, that a virgin would conceive and would bear a son, and he would call his name Emmanuel. And Isaiah later says of this Emmanuel, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make the many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For King David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, and his body did see corruption. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up from the dead, and of that we are witnesses. Here to tell you, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out his Spirit on his people. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who was crucified. Therefore we come to you proclaiming this Jesus as the offspring of Eve that will bruise the head of the serpent, the offspring of Abraham who will bless all the nations of the earth, the lion of the tribe of Judah who will have the obedience of the peoples, and the offspring of David, whose kingdom will be established forever. Brothers, repent therefore, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of Christ is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, both Jew and Gentile, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. When we open up in Acts chapter 17, we see Paul and Silas in verses 1 and 2 heading west and going to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. And once there, Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath for 3 weeks, and he reasoned with them. And he did so from the Scriptures. If you look down in verses 10 and 11, you see that he did the same thing when Paul left Thessalonica and went to Berea. Look at what it says that the Bereans received in verse 11. They received the word, examining the scriptures. Paul could have done a lot of things to try and share the gospel with these Jews, but you see in verse 3 what he did do. Paul spent the time that he had in these synagogues proclaiming Christ to them and explaining and proving to them that the Messiah that they were waiting for had to suffer and rise from the dead. And notice that Paul did not do this any old way he pleased. Paul did this from the scriptures. And it probably sounded a lot like what we just heard. And we don't have to speculate that it probably sounded a lot like that. If you remember, we actually have an example of what Paul did in these synagogues in Acts 13 when he was in Antioch of Pisidia. You can read it for yourself. But when the scriptures are used as the source, as the foundation of our efforts to reason with people about the gospel, we see in our passage today that doing so results in some of the same patterns, the same ministry patterns that we talked about a few weeks ago. We talked a few weeks ago when we were in Acts 13 about four ministry patterns: preaching, persecution, abandonment, and fruit. While we don't see abandonment in our passage today, we see the other three ministry patterns. Ministry begins with preaching. If the gospel is not shared, then ministry is not happening. We can build all the hospitals we want. We can feed all the hungry people that we want. We can dig all the wells that we want, and all of those things are good. But they are not the end. They are merely the means for proclaiming the gospel to people who need it. Look in verse 4. When the scriptures are the source of our evangelistic efforts, some people will be persuaded. Many of the Gentile converts to Judaism, both men and women that were in the synagogue in Thessalonica, were persuaded. If you look down in verses 11 and 12, you see that the same thing happens in Berea. The gospel is shared through the scriptures, and many believe. However, in Berea, there's something different. We see in Berea that both Jews and Gentiles believe. And the key to understanding why some of the Jews believed in Berea and not in Thessalonica is in verse 11. Look at what it says the Jews did there in Berea. They examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying, what he was telling them, was so. Now, this fact also instructs us in a couple of different ways about the gospel. When we share the gospel with people, while we may and probably will talk about our testimony and how God has worked in our lives, we must understand that our testimony is not the gospel. Our testimony must track with the gospel, but when we are talking with others, we must seek to get them to hear the fact that they have broken God's law. That they are dead in their sins. They are actually objects of God's wrath. They have offended Him. And God has promised to judge and to punish them. We don't get there very often when we just share our testimony. So while our testimony does track with those things, because we learned that we had offended God and that we must repent of those things, I think that we can see that our testimony in and by itself is not sufficient to share the gospel with others. And that's good news, because we are not the source. Our testimony is not the source of pardon that God offers to the sinner. The changes that God has made in our lives are not sufficient to save sinners. They need to know that Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the law that they have broken. They need to know that He has suffered for the sins of anyone who will repent and turn to Him in faith. And for everyone that trusts in Him, He will work in them through His Spirit to cause them to love the law that they currently hate. And one day, when they die, those who trust in Christ can receive the resurrection just like He had. They will live eternally with Him. Now that is good news. That's a lot better news than me just telling people that God took away my bad habits and made me a better person. So we see in these verses two of the three ministry patterns that we're going to be talking about: preaching and fruit. In verses 5 through 9 and in verse 13, we see the ministry pattern that follows preaching is persecution. Persecution followed Paul in Thessalonica in verse 5 when the Jews, who apparently didn't examine the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true, these self-righteous Jews aligned themselves with wicked men. Now consider that contrast. These Jews who loved God's law, who were sought to be righteous, aligned themselves with wicked men. And when they couldn't find Paul, they dragged Jason and some of the disciples before the civil authorities. And look at what these Jews say in verse 7. They dragged them before the authorities, and they don't accuse them of breaking God's law. They accuse them of breaking Roman law. And they accuse them of proclaiming King Jesus instead of King Caesar. Now, both of these things are true, but think about who's making these accusations. It's the Jews. The Jews who were looking for a Messiah that would come as a conquering king and throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. And here we have Paul, a Jew, a fellow Jew, proclaiming a resurrected Messiah king and his kingdom. And how do the Jews react? They drag these Christians before the authorities because they are proclaiming the very thing that they are looking for. And these very same Jews follow Paul to Berea and try to do the same thing. But as we talked about a few weeks ago, and as we have seen in Acts, persecution just causes the gospel to spread. We see the same thing today in verses 10 and 14 and 15 in our passage, as persecution in Thessalonica caused the gospel to spread from there to Berea, so it causes the gospel to go from Berea to Athens when these Jews come there. We have already mentioned that we have a contrast between the Jews in Thessalonica and the Jews in Berea. What we are told about the Jews from Thessalonica is that they were jealous and that they aligned themselves with wicked men to drag the disciples before the very government that they were longing to see overthrown. However, we see that the Jews in Berea searched the Scriptures. They did it every day to see whether what Paul was telling them was true or false. And we generally read through that fairly quickly because we're familiar with the fact that the Bereans are called more noble in verse 11 because of it. But what we don't consider is that the Bereans searching the Scriptures to see whether or not what Paul was saying was true or false means that the Bereans, these people called in the Scriptures more noble, assumed the truth of the Scriptures. They questioned themselves. They questioned Paul. They questioned their traditions. They didn't question the Scriptures. They believed that the Scriptures were the very source of truth. They were the plumb line by which everything else must be measured up against. They were the absolute standard, the ultimate authority, the dictionary that gives definition, not only for words, but for truth and error, for right and wrong, for good and evil, for eternal life and for eternal judgment. You see, when you read the Scriptures, and when we pull back from them, and we consider the stories recorded and the people described in them, if you think about the stories and the people you know in the Scriptures, it doesn't take time, it doesn't take much time and much reflection to realize that in the Scriptures, The people who listen to God, the people who treasure His words above everything else, the people who sought to obey His words regardless of the popularity of it, regardless of the cultural norms of the time, regardless of the consequences that came along with doing so, it is those people who are held up to us as models to admire and to imitate. But the opposite is also true. Those people who go with the crowd, those people who trust in their own ideas, people who trust in what others tell them instead of what God had told them through the prophets, those people who casually broke God's commands because they didn't think that there were going to really be any real consequences, it's these people in the Scriptures who are held up to us as examples to learn from and to know that without a shadow of a doubt that in the end, God will be shown to be true even if everyone on the planet disagrees with Him. God will be shown to be true, though every man a liar. But it's easy for us to reflect back and think through the Scriptures on these things and see that that's the case. It's not quite as easy to reflect on it in our own lives, to apply it to ourselves, and to consider those subjects or those areas in our lives where we ask ourselves the same question that is the root of all evil and wickedness and suffering in the world. Has God really said? Did God really say that He created everything? Did God really say that all mankind descends from just one man and one woman that He created in His image from the dust of the ground, distinct from everything else in His creation, with authority over all other creatures, not equal with the other creatures, above them? Or is that just an allegory? What really happened is that man just somehow evolved and became the most evolved primate. We have our source in a primordial soup where life somehow came from non-life. And self-consciousness somehow came from self-consciousness. Morality somehow came from an amoral process of development. I don't know how many amoral or unconscious rocks you have to put together to get morality or consciousness. Did God really say that He has created men and women? Two sexes? Just two? That are equally valuable? Equal worth and dignity, but with different roles? Different functions? Or do we really know better than that today? I mean, in our age, don't we understand better that gender is something that's fluid and not necessarily related to the way God made us and our biological sex? Did God really say that a man and a woman can only have a sexual relationship in the context of a marriage covenant? I mean, why could it possibly be wrong for a man and a woman who care about each other or just want to have some fun? Why could it be wrong for them to have an innocent sexual relationship without having to tie themselves down to marriage? Why must it be a man and a woman? Why can't it be two men or two women or some other combination? Did God really say that those who make a lifestyle out of such practices will not and cannot enter into the kingdom of God? Surely we, a people who live in the 21st century, a people who can go anywhere in the world in less than 24 hours, a people who have seen a man walk on the moon and have become more sophisticated in so many ways than the people of biblical times could possibly even comprehend. Surely we have moved beyond needing some moral or educational instruction manual to guide us. You see, brothers and sisters, the context that we live in is indeed different from that of biblical times, but the questions are the same. What is your ultimate authority. What do you presuppose or assume to be true before you even start asking questions? Is it possible in your mind that God doesn't exist? Is it possible in your mind that there's no such thing as absolute right or wrong or an absolute morality? Well, to use the language that the Bible uses, for a fool, that is possible. It is possible for a fool that God doesn't exist. But for the wise man, for the man who wants to build his house upon the rock, that person will assume or presuppose the truth of the Scriptures before they even begin asking questions. That man will meditate on God's law day and night. And that man will not trust in his own understanding, but he will subjugate all of his understanding to what God has said in the Bible. That man really does believe that God is the creator of all things, and that everything that has ever been, currently is, or ever will be, is from God, for God, and to God. And because that man believes what God has said about him, in particular, in his fallen nature, he understands that sometimes the conclusions that he comes to are going to be wrong. And sometimes he's going to have to change his mind in order to fall in line with what God has said, not in order to ask the question, did God really say? You see, these Bereans are commended because they did not begin with their traditions. They did not begin with their culture. They did not begin with what their ancestors had taught them or what their ancestors had believed or what their religious leaders were teaching them as the starting point of their knowledge. No, that is not where they began. They began with the Word of God as the beginning point for knowledge. And they sought to see all of their traditions, all of their culture, all of their ideas being brought into subjection to the Word of God. As Paul would later say to the Colossians, they sought to make sure that they were not taken captive by empty philosophy that was according to human traditions and not according to God's Word. But they wanted to remove those things from their lives that were not according to God's Word. Because as they already knew, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. So if you want knowledge in history, in math, in any subject, in any area, if you want knowledge about why this microphone is here and why I'm shaking it, the beginning of that knowledge is the fear of the Lord, knowing that all things are from Him, for Him, and to Him, meant to glorify Him. Nothing exists independently from God. And as some of these people would later come to see, as they learned these things, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. Now, if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, that is some very foreign words to your ears, which we expect. Scriptures tell us the word of the Lord, the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to those who don't believe. It is aroma from death to death. But for those who are being saved, it is precious, an aroma from life to life. So if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ and you refuse to glorify Him as your Lord, as your Savior, just let me tell you, you have broken His law, as I said earlier. That is not questionable. You have broken it. You have lied. You have cheated. You have done many things that are displeasing to the Lord. And it began in the Garden of Eden when you weren't even there. Because of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, you receive the nature that they have to give, which is a fallen one, one that hates God's law. But God requires perfect obedience to His law, which is very bad news, because He has promised anyone who breaks one of His laws one time will receive judgment, His judgment, eternal wrath in hell. That is bad news. And that is where Jesus steps in, where the good news comes. God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would have eternal life. That is the good news that you need to hear. That if you refuse to repent of your sins, to repent of your law breaking, that you will stand before the Lord one day and you will have to give an account based on your works. However, if you repent of your sins and you trust in your Christ, when you stand before the Lord's, you will be able to give an account for His work. His righteousness will be your righteousness, and you will get to dwell with Him eternally. For all the children and young people that are here today, take some time to glean from our older people, to glean from the wisdom that they have to give. Ask them. They have been your age. You have not been their age. Ask them if they have ever regretted believing and obeying God's word. Ask them to share about the consequences that have come in their lives when they haven't obeyed God's word. Let me tell you a little secret. Something Adam and Eve learned in the garden. Experience is not always the best teacher. Fulfilling your desires is not always the best good. Oh, it's good to learn from experience. It's good to learn from hard work, from some pain in your life. But talk with your parents and talk with those who have been walking with the Lord for longer than you have been alive. And what you are going to find is that the biggest regrets that they have in their lives stem from seasons and times in their lives when they thought that their understanding was wiser than the Lord's commands. When their ways, when they really knew better than what God has commanded in His Word. And remember, as you do so, that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. God's Word is true even if I or anybody else in this entire world or everyone else in this entire world disagrees with it. And the younger you are, when you learn this, the happier you will be in the Lord, because the more satisfied you will be in Him. And as you are doing so along the way, understand that in obeying God's word, you are not going to be perfect. And this is the whole point of the gospel that I just shared with you. So as we finish our time together today, let's look at the last few verses in our passage. In verses 13 through 15, we see that the Jews that loved their own ways instead of examining the Scriptures had followed Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke from Thessalonica and made Berea a hostile place for the gospel as well. In verse 14, the believers immediately send Paul on his way to Athens. This is where we'll be picking up next week. We'll see that Paul not only reasoned with Jews and synagogues, but he went out into the marketplace and interacted with the philosophically minded in Athens. And I hope that you are encouraged by what you are seeing from Paul in Acts. I hope that you're instructed by what we saw from the Bereans today. As we enter into our time of reflection, ask yourself the question, are the Scriptures my ultimate authority? Would God say that I'm more noble than other Christians because I examine His Word to see if what I'm taught, to see if what I believe is true or not? Or have I fallen into the same trap that we see fallen into in the Scriptures of replacing God's Word as our ultimate authority with something else, whether that's the traditions of men, perhaps just our own understanding and desires? Do I find myself constantly asking that same question that's the root of all evil? Has God really said? Let's pray together. Father, as we come to You, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You instruct us through it. Father, I thank You that for Your people, that You not only instruct us, but You have given us ears that will hear this. You have given us hearts that will obey this. And Lord, You have put Your Spirit in us that is pushing us and causing sin to be killed in our lives and seeing righteousness brought to life in our members. Lord, we thank you for that. And we ask that today, as your word goes forth, that you would use it mercifully in our lives and the lives of our guests that are here today. Lord, that you would use your gospel to draw your people closer, to cause them to love your word more, to cause them to obey you more, that you would use it in the lives of those who do not trust in you and do not believe in you, that you would use it to draw them to yourself in repentance and faith. Father, we entrust these things to you, knowing that we do not have the ability, regardless of how hard we may try, to give life to dead people. Lord, we need you this hour, this day, to use your word to do just that. Father, we ask that you would use this time, not only in our church and in the lives of our guests here today, but that you would use it in the future. Lord, as we think back, probably can't even name Christians that lived in this area 150 years ago, but we're here. You have seen to it that your witness has not died here. You have seen to it that this church and all of these churches in this county would be planted and would grow, that your sheep would gather together to hear your word. You have seen to that, Father. And so, Lord, we ask that you would increase that, that in our generation, you would see to it that we would be a generation that would not ask you whether or not you have really said, but that we would lean on your understanding. We would seek to use your word as the plumb line for our lives, trusting that you can make our paths straight. Father, bless this time now to these ends. In Christ's name we come to you and pray. Amen.